I was going to tell Karen is I'm glad I showed up today because I didn't know she was coming. I had a terrible night last night. I felt terrible. And so every time I do that, I'm going to church. Cindy goes, well, it's probably going to be a really good Bible class. She said, you do good when you're sick. And I said, well, I'm going on about 3 hours of sleep, but been up all night. Me and my colon. No, I can't dance. I can't dance. And poor Cindy, because I played in that big band, that 16-piece big band, for about 4 or 5 years. And, you know, every once in a while I'd get to go out there with her, but it was just shuffle around. I keep telling people, do you know how to dance? I said, no. When everybody was dancing, I was working. I was playing. I've seen a lot of great dancing. Really great. You ever hear that expression, clear the dance floor? I saw that happen. It was an elderly couple. I bet they were in their 70s or 80s. And they were so good. And I mean, the whole dance floor just went whoosh. And he twirled her around like they were 20 years old. It was amazing. All right, so much for that. Now that we got everybody back, that was fill time until everybody got back from the restroom. So, all right, you should once again have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And we're going to talk now about this third installment of the fifth course of punishment when God goes silent. I chuckle because I think it's interesting that even though God goes silent, there is an awful lot that's said about that period of silence. And I think I went over, I had four things that God expected from Israel during that time. And one of those things was that they were supposed to examine the scriptures and be able to appreciate where they were on that time schedule and everything. But we're not going to go back over that and review that. In Daniel, what I call a kind of blended time schedule that he gives in verse 26 there, once again, just to remind ourselves of that, when he says there, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and sanctuary and so forth and so on. After what you've got after verse 25, and it's really verse 25 where that blended, what I call that blended time schedule occurs, you've got there in verse 26, you've got Messiah, you notice the expression, Messiah shall be cut off. You've got 434 years, and that would be this period right up here, and then Messiah shall be cut off. And my understanding is that that's the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the blending of the third installments that I mentioned before. So what I'm after in all of that is, since we're still in the times of the Gentiles, during the time Jesus was on this earth, not only would the Gentiles be over the nation, but God would institute a period of silence to the nation while they were still under Gentile rulership. And it's fascinating how the minor prophets seize on that issue, and you'll find several of these minor prophets talk about that time period, this period of silence right here, and they will amplify and build upon some information about it. Let's examine this just a little bit here in our second session here this morning so that we can kind of put the third installment to bed, so to speak. Come over to the book of the first minor prophet. Come to the next book in your Bible, the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. And God does some incredible things with this prophet. He has him go out and marry a whore and have children, and these children's names, we talked about that in chapter 1 in there. Instead of going to chapter 1, though, come over with me to about halfway through the thing. Come over to chapter 5, Hosea chapter 5. I want you to see an expression here that I may have talked about before, but I want you to make sure you see it in your Bible. Come down to verse Now again, Hosea is a fifth course of punishment prophet. So he's looking at the installments of that fifth course of punishment. The early part of his prophecy will focus a lot on the first, and then he'll focus on the last of the installments, the beginning and the end of it. But he's going to especially talk about some things here that has to do with this period of silence as well. All right, this third installment. Look at it in verse 14. Come down to the last two verses of chapter 5. Verse 14. Now he's been talking about Ephraim here and Judah, and you'll remember that
I've got that guy. It's 31.
You've got where's Ephraim on here? I thought he was on here. I should have checked this out before. Oh, well. I can't seem to find what I'm after. Well, let's go back to our timeline chart. But not only that, but Ephraim is also one of the tribes of Israel that also gets talked about as being Israel and all of that kind of thing. But what I'm after here is especially you can kind of get the context of this a little bit more yourselves. I hate breaking into these things without trying to set some kind of context. Let's pick it up at verse 14. He says, "For I will be to Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah." And that's really looking at all of Israel there, both northern and southern kingdoms. "I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him." And what I'm especially after is in verse 15, "And I will go and return to my place." When? How long? "Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early." All right, when you see that expression there in verse 15, "I will go and return to my place," that's when the Lord himself actually leaves the nation, and that is the marker for them of the third installment of that fifth course of punishment, the silence of God. That's their marker. And by putting it the way he does, the Lord's indicating to Israel that if, And by the way, it's if and it's true. So since God won't be there anymore. And by the way, the prophet Ezekiel has already set that forth, that there will become a day where God is going to leave. He'll leave the temple. He'll then leave the city of Jerusalem. He'll then leave the land. He gets in his chariot. Off he goes. Now, don't come along and say, well, God is omnipresent, and so he can't. We're talking about his actual presence there. I understand he's omnipresent, but that's not what's being emphasized here. God isn't. And by the way, let me ask you this. You should be able to answer this. Why is he doing that? Why is he leaving them? Chirp, chirp, chirp. He's acting like they're not his people. What is he doing to them? He's walking contrary. And the reason he's doing that is because they, for a long time before that, had walked contrary unto him. And they said, "You're not even our God." And so now he's going to come along and he says, "Well, you're no longer going to be my people. I'm out of here. I'm leaving." And he leaves. And by the way, when he comes back, if my understanding's correct, he will have. I know this really ruffles a lot of feathers, I guess, but I don't know. My understanding, he is the Ancient of Days, and that the Father himself will be in bodily form when he's back here on this earth, when he comes back. Not only will God the Son be in a body, but the Father will be recognizable as a body as well, which I think is fantastic. And some people say, well, Jesus is the expressive member of the Godhead. I know that, and he is. And this doesn't do any damage to that, but and that you'll never see God the Father, and that Jesus said, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." I understand that as well, But I also understand the Bible seems to make it plain to me that God is intended to be here on this earth with his Son, recognizable as that's the Father, that's the Son. I don't think you'll ever see the Holy Ghost because he's a ghost, he's a spirit. But I do believe that you're going to be able to see that Father-Son combination one day. Anyway, maybe I'm completely wrong about all of that. But I that's the way I understand it. But what I'm after here is that he's gonna leave them. He's gonna return to his place. And the Lord's indicating that if and since he won't be there anymore, well, if he's not there, how can he talk to us? And he's not going to be talking. He's not going to be saying anything to them. I return to my place is a great way of saying, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm going away and you're not going to hear my voice anymore. I'm going silent. That passage in Hosea 5:15 was an indicator to Israel that when God does this, when he leaves, he's not going to talk to them anymore. And if you pay attention to what God set forth from the beginning of the fifth installment, he actually, when you look at what, we don't have time to do this. It would be fun to do it, but it's one of those things I've had to cut out to try to get this done. But if you pay attention as God has Hosea go through this fifth chapter, he's going to go through all of the installments so far. It's really chapter 5 is an overview of all the installments so far. And so when you get to verses 14 and 15, it's like, okay, that third one is over, that fourth one is over, here comes the fifth one. And so you get terminology like he's going to be a lion. The lion concept is the issue of God acting toward them as a ravaging lion and of walking contrary to them in fury out in that final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And that's what's going to happen out there. We can maybe put that on the board. There's the first 8 chapters of Acts, and there's the final 70 years, and there's their epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. So the lion concept, and notice that in verse 15 it says, how long till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and that matches up beautifully with what's sitting back there in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40, and I've read it to you many, many times. I won't even have you turn to it. I'll just read it myself. He says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, they're acknowledging they have walked contrary unto him, and then he goes, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, that all of this has happened. Then he says in verse 42, I remember my covenant with Jacob and so forth and so on, and I will remember their land and all those other good things. So what I'm after there is that matches up beautifully with that. And it's a good way to be able to see what's going on in the minor prophets and see that they're not operating or prophesying outside of what God's program with Israel has always called for. It all ties back to that law covenant, and everything they're going to experience is not going to be the blessings of it by compliance, but it's going to be the cursings or the punishments of it by not complying. Granted, there's going to be little vignettes of glimpses of them receiving the blessings, but they're very small and few, and it's going to be a long, long, hard lesson that they should have cast themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace to begin with, especially back in at Mount Sinai. All right, let's back up here in Hosea just a minute. Come back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. More information concerning God's going to be going to his place. He's going to be going silent. More information concerning this period of silence is going to take place just as soon as Malachi ends his prophecy and the book of Malachi becomes complete. Pick it up at verse 6. There's a paragraph marker there. We'll just jump in there. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers. This is what Israel's going to do. And she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. See what they're doing? Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. By the way, how that matches up with the way he found them, when especially in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was founded there and everything. And now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. That's fifth course of punishment, fifth installment. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Do you see, pause that for just, do you see that if somebody cracked their Bible open and started reading this in Hosea, how they would say, what kind of God is this? Who would want to serve a God like this? He isn't very tolerant. But again, That's why the Bible's a book, and it's supposed to be understood as a book, not just as a collection of things. All right. Again, he says, I will cause, verse 11, her mirth to cease. Well, I guess I finished verse 10, didn't I? Anyway, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her solemn feasts. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. Her lovers are all those Gentile, the Balaam system. And I will make them a forest, and a beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days, watch this carefully, the days of Balaam. Now, we haven't talked much about this, but one of the major things, in fact, I think it's next to the five courses of punishment, Leviticus 26, to be able to understand what's going on in your Bible, in God's program with Israel from Genesis 12, all the way through Malachi, all the way through the gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you also need to appreciate the Balaam, what I call the Balaam-Balak incident. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them and decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And look, watch this. Remember what we read in Isaiah about John the Baptist? And speak comfortably unto her. Remember Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye, comfort ye. Verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Well, let's stop right there. There, especially in verse 14, notice carefully that expression, I will allure her and bring her into, here we go, the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Ding, 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 ding. That should ring a bell. Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, and it is. That's John the Baptist's ministry. So what you've got is God going away to his place. After a period of time, he's going to go silent to Israel until once again he begins to speak to them through John the Baptist. And when he does, it will include the time in which Israel will be confessing their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Again, that's John's ministry. That's what they were doing, coming to him. And God will, coming to his baptism. And that's one of the, that's the first of the threefold baptismal prescriptions, prescription for cleansing of the nation. And again, don't think just individually. Today, when any Christian gets baptized in water, and I was, I don't know if you know that or not, don't gasp, but I was. I went to a church where I was saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but the pastor there thought it was a good idea that we should get in the tank, and so I got in the tank. But I know better now. But the thing of it is, every Christian who is water baptized today is thinking of themselves. And I don't mean that in a selfish way. But they're going in the water, whether they think it's baptismal regeneration and I got to get completely under, it won't take, and I'm saved by going under, which is totally unbiblical. Or they think, well, it's a good thing because Jesus told us we ought to do this, and so we're going to do it. And it doesn't save me, but it identifies me, which I never understood even when I went in the tank, because I thought, I'm only wet for a moment. How does this identify me to somebody at work tomorrow? Do I have to stay wet all the time? See how different that is in your baptism into Christ? That's a dry baptism, and the identity issue can be carried with you no matter what you wear, with if you're wet or dry, hot or cold. Anyway, my point is that every Christian who gets water baptized today never thinks they're doing this for the United States of America. They ask them, do you think that your baptism makes it so that God will be better, you know, bless the United States? And they'll say, United States? When I went in my meeting, and by the way, a lot of churches, when you get water baptized, you have to go to like schooling on it and go through a little course on it or something like that. Well, I didn't have, nobody in the course told me anything about the United States. What's my baptism got to do with the nation? Well, Israel's baptism, that baptism at John the Baptist baptizing had everything to do with the nation. They were coming confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. There was a national aspect, because not only is the individual going to be spiritually fit for God's use, but Israel, after they get the third baptism, the second baptism took place right here in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, the year of repentance to Israel. That was the baptism in the Holy Ghost. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They're going to have the Holy Spirit's going to be theirs through a baptism. That's not at all what your baptism was. You're not baptized into the third member of the Godhead, but of the second. That's the second baptism John talked about. He said, there's coming one after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost there and with fire out there. And that's that baptism. This one out here, you do not want anything to do with. And I still hear people today talking about, we're a part of that old-time fire-baptized religion. Get that good old fire-baptized religion. So you're an object of God's wrath and fury. And you're not supposed to, as like a friend of mine was told, you're not supposed to study the Bible that much. It'll make you crazy. I had a friend that was actually told that. He said that was the last day I was in that church. I left that day. But what you've got is you've got a marvelous expression there where John's, you've got the matching up. Hosea's matching these things up with Isaiah. And that John's ministry was that very thing of God breaking that silence. And you've got God goes away to his place, again, goes silent. He begins speaking to them through John, and when he does, it's going to include the time that Israel will be confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. The national spiritual fitness is also in view, and God is going to again begin speaking comfortably to Israel, but he's only going to do that to the true Israel, to the remnant. The remnant gets comfort spoken to them. So what I'm doing in going over all of this is that we get parameters, so to speak. I thought about making a larger, enlarging just this part of the chart, but I'm not. I thought I do way too many of these charts anyway. But what you've got, let's put it together. You're getting the parameters, so to speak. For the time, now you got to think of this as if you're a Jew out there when it was being given and not one all these many years later looking back on it. So if you're a Jew who is living in the second installment under the prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you're looking forward. You're looking, you know that the prophet Daniel has told you there's a certain number of weeks and years that's going to take place that Messiah is going to come onto the scene. And so how do we figure this? Well, where it comes to this next installment on their time schedule, the time of the 400 years of silence, the third installment, you're given here in the prophets some parameters. in which God goes silent. We know, we can figure it out if we can get the beginning and end of it. And that's what you're given. You're given the marker for the beginning and the marker for the end. In the beginning of it, the Lord returns to his place and goes silent. When did that begin? Well, Ezekiel, as I say, sees him leaving and going to his place, and Malachi is going to be the final prophet. He's going to be the final person. You could say the final words from God are going to come through the prophet Malachi before God's great silence takes place. So therefore, as your Bible is laid out, and it's laid out perfectly, and as it's put together, that would be the end of Malachi. The end of Malachi would represent, would be the marker for the beginning. So Malachi's last words points to the beginning of the silence taking place. That is actually identified in your Bible by a blank page. And Keith has a great little pamphlet on there called The Gospel Written on a Blank Page. The blank page between Malachi and Matthew represents that 400 years of silence. So we know the beginning of this is whenever God leaves his place, he's going to stop speaking. Well, who was the last person, the last prophet speaking? The last one standing, the last one speaking was Malachi. So we have a parameter for the beginning of that period of silence. How about the end of it? Well, you have the ministry of John the Baptist. When God breaks his silence, once again, he begins speaking to the nation. He speaks comfort to the remnant. He's preparing them for the final installment. So we actually have an end time. The end time is when God starts to speak again through John the Baptist. So there's your period of time. So we have two things. We have the beginning and the ending of it. The length or duration of it, if you were standing out here in the Medo-Persian, if you were standing down here getting Malachi freshly off the page, freshly off the press, there was no press. You know, when you don't have any sleep, you just go nuts. But when the ink wasn't even dry on the book of Malachi, you would know, okay, there's the start of it. The end of it is when somebody is going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. So there's the end of it. I don't know the guy's name, so I'm pretending I'm a Jew who's standing here in the right at the end of the 49 years of the Medo-Persian Empire, and I would know from my scriptures that I've got a definite marker that tells me God's going to go to his place. He's not going to say anything to us. Who was the last guy he talked to? Well, that was Malachi. There's no other prophet he talked to. So there's the beginning of that period. I also know the end of that period. I know the end of it is going to be a time when God is going to start again, having a guy come on the scene, and he's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. And for the first time since Malachi, God's going to be saying something. How long is that time? I don't know. But I know it's beginning. And I know its end. And I know it has to be in that 434 years kind of blended together of Daniel, of what Daniel talked about. But there's still more time that Daniel speaks of back in Daniel chapter 9:26. Because remember that phrase that he said? I know you're not back there. Remember when he talked about when John the Baptist's ministry would be taking place, he says Messiah would be cut off. The reason we know there's more time, there's a very important reason why John was killed. And it wasn't just because, they just couldn't stand him and wanted him to be put to death. And all of those kinds of things, which is true. But John, if my understanding's correct, I think it was important for John to die. That there was a, I don't even know how to put it exactly, but there was a confirming that took place between John and what he did, and then being, it was like what John says in the book of John. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. And how can there's no bigger way to decrease off the scene than to die. And his being put to death, I think, was part of the plan and purpose of God to be able to get John off the scene. And then you have no doubt that Jesus now is the spotlight. And it also has a lot to do with those who were disciples of John now being able to focus their attention completely upon the Lord. If I keep talking about that, I'm going to talk myself in it. But John was put to death before the Messiah was cut off. So there would be that would be when the Messiah is cut off. John is already dead. So the Messiah is cut off. He's put to death. And if you take John's ministry and put the Lord's ministry together, that puts you, my understanding is, at that 34-year period. I know this line goes over here and kind of matches up with this, but I don't mean for that to. It's like I said, it's not a perfect chart. So that accounts, in my understanding, for the remaining 34 years of Daniel's time schedule for the blended third and fourth installments of the fifth course of punishment. It does factor out to 434 years. Well, hopefully I didn't confuse everybody with that. Did you follow that? Got a beginning? Okay. Now, there's actually several times, and we don't have a whole lot of time here this morning, but there's several times in the Minor Prophets where the third installment is amplified upon and information is given about it, the nature of it. What's the nature of this silence going to be? And one of the things that I want you to look at here is probably the one that is most important to what I have on the board is over in the book of Amos. We just looked at one there in Hosea. God departs. His presence isn't even sensed. Let's look at the passage that always gets put on the timeline chart that I use. It's always up there. Come over to Amos chapter 8. And look at verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine. And by the way, I've heard this taught as if that's what's happening now in the United States. This is a great passage that pastors go to for revival. It's a great revival passage. Which I always like what one of the things old Louis Berry Schaefer used to always say, he was dead set against revivals. And he used to talk about, and you've heard me say before, anytime you see a church with the banner revival on it, what that means is that is a public declaring that we are spiritually dead. We need revived. If a local assembly needs reviving, the first thing I would ask them is, have you fired your pastor? Because he should be fired. You should never have a local assembly in need of that kind of revival. But it's made a lot of guys, you know, it's the tricks of revivalism keeps you on the road and money in your pocket. When you're over here, you're not, I don't know how I got on that exactly, but I was talking, this is a good revival passage. Let's go back and get verse 11 again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I do that sometimes because I can hear leaves falling. And I think, I better stretch this a little bit because somebody's still looking this up. And that's getting less and less because you guys are walking in here with your iPhones and stuff, and you got your Bible on that. I can't hear the leaves falling. That's what my pastor Harley used to say. I'll wait, I hear the leaves falling. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Can you imagine? And shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins, young men, faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. What I'm specifically after there is in verses 11 and 12, and this is why it gets put up on our timeline chart. That's why those verses are there. No verses state the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord so clearly and directly as Amos 8, 11, and 12. So with God gone and his presence not even being sensed, that's one of the things. Israel's not even going to sense the presence of God is even in their land. There isn't going to be any spokesman of God operating for them at that time. They're not going to hear the words of the Lord. No prophet's going to ever come along in that period of time, however long it takes. We know it's beginning. An Israelite would say, I know it begins here. I know it ends here. And however long the interim is, no matter what happens in there, there's not going to be a single prophet raised up and say, thus saith the Lord, and actually have gotten it from the Lord. That's not going to happen. If anybody does, by the way, he's a phony. He's a false prophet, because God isn't going to speak to them on the basis of what it says here. And you've already been through the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah made it very clear, almost a whole chapter is dedicated to teaching you what is profane in God's sight. And when God talks about something that's profane, he talks about a profane prophet. And a profane prophet is a prophet who is saying to you something God never said. He's saying God said it, but God never said it. That, to God, that's real profanity to God. That's biblical profanity. God told me, right. You ever hear people do that? And it's always somebody who wants to encroach on your privacy. They knock on your door and they say, God told me to come up and knock on your door. They used to come up and give me pamphlets, and then I wrote a pamphlet and I'd give it to them. And they don't come anymore. But what you should do anytime somebody says, God told me something, and you hand them this, and you say, before you say another word, you show me where. So no prophets are going to be raised up. If they do, they're false ones. Notice there in verse 12, Amos 8, 12. Notice that expression, they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That's going to be the kind of the main big thing, the main experience, you might say, that Israel's going to have in the entire third installment. That's going to be the central issue that sits in the middle of this fifth course of punishment. And again, I know it doesn't look, you don't get that quite on the board, but you've got two installments here, two installments here. Sitting in the middle is this guy. And right in the middle of this, they're going to be running around trying to find the Word of God, and they can't find it. This is one of the reasons why the book becomes a closed issue. It's one of the reasons why you've got details like that given to you when Jesus in the book of Luke stands up to read for the first time in the synagogue, and they hand him the book of Isaiah, and he opens the book. That opening is an important detail. That hadn't been opened to any of them before, not for four centuries. And then he reads from the book, and he knows it's such a closed issue because you guys have been running around for four centuries trying to find the Word of God, and you can't find it. And it's such a closed matter to you now. And these are the guys in charge of the seminaries. That he has that beautiful detail I've explained many, many times, where when he hands the book back, he closes it. Luke gives that detail. He closed the book and gave it back to them, because that's exactly what it was to them, a closed book. Beautiful detail. So the main experience is they're going to be running to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and not being able to find it. That's going to be the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And notice once again, little detail, but big issue, big and profound. It's a famine in the land. It's in the land. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in it. That little detail, in the land. It's interesting. You know that whatever famine this is going to be is going to take place, it's going to take place in the land. Well, watch this. Now watch this. This is so cool. So this is going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. That's the nature of the famine. It's not going to be a famine of grain or anything along. So it's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. But by saying it's a famine in the land, famine of the hearing of the words in the Lord, it's amazing the detail that would give an intelligized Israelite. Watch this. You know that famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord cannot take place here. It can't. It's impossible. That famine Amos is talking about can't take place in the first installment. Why? They're not in the land. They're out of the land. They're in captivity. They're not in the land. So that rules that installment out. They're out of the land. That little expression in famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land rules out the second installment. It can't take place during the second installment. Why? Well, you've got six books of the Bible in operation there. You've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but you've got three prophets raised up in connection with them, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You have prophets saying, thus saith the Lord. It can't be in the second installment. It's impossible. If it's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, it can't be in the first because we're not in the land. It can't be the second because there's still prophets actively operating. So you've ruled out the second. How can there be a famine of the hearing of then you've got to ask yourself, that famine has to either be the third installment or the fourth or fifth installment. Well, you've already got information given to you regarding how the fourth and fifth installment's going to go. How can you possibly have a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, when you have both the forerunner, John the Baptist, breaking that silence and speaking comfort and so forth and so on, but you've got the Messiah here, and the Messiah is speaking, and his feet are on the land. He's in the land speaking. How can there be a famine of the hearing? There certainly wasn't a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord when Jesus was here, when the Messiah is there in the land. So it rules out the fourth installment. You can't possibly have this silence Amos is talking about in the first. They're out of the land. In the second, prophets are functioning. In the fourth, because the Messiah himself is here speaking. What about the fifth? Well, it can't possibly be the fifth installment because the one who's going to be doing an awful lot of speaking for God out there is the Holy Spirit himself, the Holy Ghost. And by the way, this goes back and includes this period of silence, or this period of forbearance and mercy. The Holy Ghost is going to be doing a lot of talk. He's going to be operating along with prophets. There's going to be prophets raised up. During that time of the fifth installment, that's why you've got Acts 2, right? What happened to Acts 2? Pentecost, right? What happened on Pentecost? What did they do? They started speaking in tongues. And what did Peter say? He said, they came out and they said, oh, you guys are all drunk. And Peter said, we're not drunk. And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2. When you're sitting here in Amos, you've already been through that. Before you ever got to this book, you've been through Joel 2. So you know that whenever the Messiah has done his work, that he is going to leave and the Holy Spirit is going to be given and poured out, and they're going to be prophets. I don't know their names, but they were going to prophesy. They would see visions and dream dreams. And while people come along and say, well, you don't really see them doing that in Acts 2. No, but they were speaking in tongues, and it was all starting. And if you paid attention to Joel, it wasn't going to happen all at once. It was going to be a process of time. But what I'm after in all of that is, you've got the Holy Spirit operating. You've already gone through Joel. You know that. So there is no way that God isn't speaking out here. That's not a famine of the hearing. So we've just eliminated the first installment, the second installment, the fourth installment, and the fifth installment. There can only be one period of time that silence could operate. And that's that third installment. All that comes from one little word, in. in the land. A famine of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. That's right. Yeah. Good observation. Exactly right. And by the way, just so that you're clear on this one little detail, the hearing of the word of the Lord, my understanding, that's not hearing in the sense of a teacher standing and reading it. It's the sense of hearing as through Amos, a prophet who was standing and teaching as God gave him the revelation of his word as he spoke it and wrote it. So that's the kind of famine of hearing. I'm not talking about somebody couldn't come along during that time. In fact, they were supposed to be examining the scriptures and investigating everything. And that was part of the expectation of their preparation. God gave them an awful long time to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So God says through Amos that they're going to also wander from sea to sea. They're going to run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. They're going to be looking for someone to tell them something. Won't somebody tell us something from God? But it says they shall not find it. All right. Well, I see we're out of time. There's one other place that I want to go to before we put this to bed. Just to, once again, point out, we're going to stop right here because I'm out of energy and you're out of time. I don't think I even pressed my gizmo up here, but the old clock on the wall says it's about time to go. And this is a good place to end it. I do want to look, though, at another example of another prophet that amplifies upon this, and we're going to look at probably two. So this will be one on Wednesday night, and we can probably cover the other one. But there's a great passage in Micah. Everybody ought to know that one of the more well-known passages concerning the birth of Jesus Christ is actually in Micah chapter 5, because it's in Micah chapter 5 that God reveals the very town in which the Lord, the Messiah, would be born. And that's the town of Bethlehem. And in Micah, that whole thing there's some passages there in Micah chapter 5 that give further amplification upon this period of silence and when God will break the silence. And part of that has to do with the fact that they would know even where to look for the one who is going to be speaking the word of God again to them, where their Messiah would be found. He'd be found born in Bethlehem. Jesus was not from Bethlehem. He was born there. He was from Nazareth. And he was not. And you should bristle at this whenever you get somebody trying to present this stuff to you, because you'll see it on TV and stuff. He was not born in a cave. He was born in a manger. And it could be truly said of him. If his parents ever said, pick up your room, where you think you were born in a barn? You know, you could never say that to him. Well, yeah, I was. And do you know the reason why I make that distinction? Why I bring it to your attention? Anybody know the reason? It's because in the system of Baal, Baalish doctrine will teach that when God becomes a man or would come into this world, the evil corrupted teaching says that he was born in a cave, that he wasn't born in a manger. Anyway, you can check some of that out all on your own. So we'll stop right there. Next time we'll just briefly take a look at Micah chapter 5, and then maybe there in Malachi where John the Baptist is focused upon, and we'll be able to do that. Folks, I think what I'm going to do is, the more I think about it, there's so much that could be gone into in the fourth and fifth installments. And I'm putting myself on a year schedule. So that would have been from April of last year to April of this year. And these things are, I don't know how deeply we're going to go into any of these things, but I do want to at least cover, and I'm going to do it in an abbreviated form, go back and once again show you the importance of that Balaam-Balak incident. And And so I don't want to disappoint you, but I think that some of these things, these are matters that, again, I wanted you to become familiar with the chart, especially the young, the ones who are newer here, to be familiar with the timeline and to see that this isn't just something I made up or Keith Blades made up, but this is something, and I don't know why, but, and I'm not saying I've seen all the timeline charts that pastors have out there. I just have not seen, of the ones I have seen, I've never seen one that includes the five courses of punishment on it and those five installments, so that those are ever before you to give you a frame of reference as to where you are in God's Word. That's why this one appeals to me so much. All right, I'm going to stop talking. Anything you want to add or say before we close in prayer? Well, I have no idea if any of that made sense because I'm basically out on my feet, but hopefully it did. I don't know. I may have, if somebody says, well, I didn't know that Bozo was going to be in the fifth course of punishment. Did I say that? I love it when people come up to me and say, remember when you said, I'm like, no, I don't. I'd like to know in a year's period of time how many words I say from this pulpit. And I certainly don't remember all of them. And I don't get them all right. All right, we'll stop right there and hope you have a great rest of your day. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be able to examine your scriptures and see the sense that you make out of history. And we're able to, one of the grand things is to see the vindication of your justice and your righteousness, that you're doing these things not out of hatred, but you're doing these things because of your absolute holiness would be compromised if you didn't, and that the worthiness of all that you do, and it's great to know that in all ways, even if you had sent us to hell, that you would have been just and righteous in doing so. And the only thing that stands between us and that was the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for all that we are in Christ. And we thank you that it's all by grace and not of anything that we ever did to perform our way into your graces. We thank you, Father, for all that you have accomplished through Christ in us. We relish in this dispensation of grace in which we live and enjoy the opportunity to be able to be vocationally trained for an eternal career in the heavenly places, and look forward to that day when you'll bring this earth with Israel reigning on it into perfect union with the heavenly realm, where we will be in reign and we will be as one in the dispensation and the times to come. We thank you, Father, that we are all part of this. We just pray that we continue to understand and appreciate these things, and they go to give us an intelligized understanding of our Bibles, so that we can not only rightfully divide and properly handle them, but truly enjoy your word when we read it. We thank you for all these matters. We pray that your living word continues to conform us into the image of your Son, for we ask it in the name of your Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.